First, let me express my sincere thanks to David for taking the class last week, inviting to speak at Louisville. I qualified there last Sunday evening. And fortunately, we had already worked this out ahead of time. There were going to be times that one of us may need to be gone or may need to all be scheduled. So thank you very, very much. As we examine this evening, Esther chapter 3, there are some things, I suppose, that are important for me to present, for me personally, about this particular study, this particular book especially. By no means do I want to present myself as being a scholar in this particular area. The reason for that is we have scholars in this area, not only in this auditorium, but places where some of the things that we explore, and you, same way, as you explore them, you begin to see about why certain things happened, or the context of certain things. So what we study and what to present, if you see something that is doctrinally incorrect, please let me know. Please come and see me about it. And if you have a different perspective, certainly I'm by no means, again, an authority on any of this. I find this study incredibly fascinating personally. And this evening, as we examine chapter 3, we get into some areas that perhaps will be viewed by some as a tangent, when in fact, if you start reading about this, and you could spend an enormous amount of time in the study of the book of Esther, you would discover that some of these tangents are taken very seriously. First and foremost, and I know David has already covered this, but allow me to perhaps backtrack just a little bit. We're talking about a completely different time and a different culture and a different place and a different view of human life. The Ahasuerus the king, also sometimes identified as Xerxes, and for those who are wondering, is this the same Xerxes in that movie I saw about the 300 and the Battle of Thermopylae? Yes. And so when we begin to examine this, now he didn't look like that character in the movie by any stretch of the imagination. We've been fortunate enough to travel in different places and be in different museums, and I can assure you he didn't look that way. Now he looked a little different with the hair and the beard and other things from this particular time period. But we're talking about a person who was an absolutely powerful ruler over an enormous amount of territory. And he did not achieve this by being meek and mild-mannered. This is a violent time. And the price of human life, sometimes depending on your background, your upbringing, is not very high. And this is a person who will eliminate anyone who gets in his way. Now, that sometimes may seem a little strange, but it's important for us to understand that concept as we begin to look at chapter 3. Xerxes, from about 518, 465 B.C., the fourth king of kings, the Archimedic Empire ruling from 486 to 465, he was actually assassinated in 465 B.C. by Artabanus. And for those of you who are younger and keep up with it, you may recognize that name. It is in the Assassin's Creed video game and also the movies. So this, for want of a better way of describing it, in the southern dialect, is a sure enough assassin who is going to take care of Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Haman, or Haman, depending on who you listen to, the Agite, is debated as whether he is figuratively or literally a person. There are people who view the entire book of Esther as a work of fiction, and that it is simply something that is a symbolic representation of some of the persecutions that the Jews were facing. Now, in addition to that, there are those who view the entire book of Esther as a prophecy. And while we will not get into it in great detail this evening, if you do reading, and for me, I'm about like an old dog that we used to have that we called Lemon. And we called him Lemon because he'd start chasing something, then chase something else. And as a beagle, he was worthless as a hunting dog. But he was a really nice pet. Well, I kind of identify with him when I started studying chapter 3 of Esther. I would go one way, and then I would say, hey, this looks pretty interesting. Let's go this way. And then let's go this way. In addition to some saying this is fiction, there are others who say this is prophecy. Because there is a correlation later on in the book of the hanging of the 10 sons along with the executions that occurred in the trial of Nuremberg in 1946. And there are those who would argue from, again, this tangent, if you please, that when we look at Haman, or Haman, again, depending on who you're doing it, as the Agagite, whether he was actually a descendant of the king that was executed, 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you remember, Saul was told to conquer the Amalekites and to destroy everything. Well, he came back with the king, and Saul violated God's commands. When Samuel heard of it, Samuel came to him and told him the kingdom was going to be taken from him. They brought in the king thinking that maybe everybody wasn't quite as angry with him as they were. The Bible tells us that Samuel will hack him to pieces. Now, that is a fairly brutal setting. And whether or not Haman is a direct descendant of him is, again, a matter of conversation. But let me add more to the conversation. As you study this, there are those who have suggested in their studies that the race identified with Nazi Germany were descendants of the Amalekites, and that the historical enmity that existed between those who followed after Judaism and those, of course, that were under Adolf Hitler, who very much was an anti-Semite against the Jews, that this is something that is actually foretold in the book of Esther. Now you can see why I used the illustration of me following one thing and just kept following it to see what was going on. But this evening, for a few moments, we want to examine something about this particular character, Haman, and I'm going to use that because that's the term I'm familiar with, and my apologies to those who are able to read this in the original language. He exhibits a characteristic in chapter 3 that we need to consider, regardless of the background of this book, and focusing on chapter 3. He has been advanced by the king, and he set him on his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" When they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This vengeance that we read about is not against one person now, but I'm going to destroy everything about you. There is an interesting characteristic that we see with people who have power. And allow me to be a little opinionated. And again, this is part of where you may disagree with me, and if you disagree with me, that's all right. I've had people disagree with me all my life. The reality is that power can be very addictive. And the ability to have power over somebody's life, for some people, is the ultimate sense of power. If we turn to John chapter 19, and verses 10 and 11, here we have Jesus in front of Pilate. And Pilate, who is wondering, who is this person who's generated so much difficulty and so much controversy because he's not seeing anything, and asking him who he is, Jesus is not answering him. And he raises this issue, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you or have you put to death?" And of course, Jesus' response in verse 11 was that there would be no power except it was given to him from on high. The power that's there. This can be an incredible incredibly addictive type of thing. Is it any wonder that when we look at the Bible and we look very carefully at many of the texts, both Old and New Testament, what we begin to see are the warnings against the characteristics that Haman exhibits in Esther chapter 3. If you've ever been around politics, I had a sojourn in politics many years ago, not running for office, but just knowing people who were in politics. And it was very frightening. It was quite edifying. But after 6 or 7 years, it was something that when I got finished with all of this, I thought, well, I understand a whole lot more. I don't want to know anymore. I think I'll get out of this. Because you had people who wanted that control. And they were willing to compromise anything in order to maintain the control that they could over certain other individuals. Now, these were very powerful individuals who were elected officials. And it was on a national level. And it was interesting sometimes just sitting and listening to the conversation. You may wonder, well, how did you get involved with that? Well, I'm the one who brought them the coffee. And I knew where the good sandwiches were so that when they would break for lunch, I would know where to take them for lunch and do things like that. And as one person said, and I consider this to be one of the highest compliments that I've ever received, when the issue came up about my political standing, a person who was president of a major university said, Richard England is the most apolitical person I have ever met. And I thought, well, thank you. That's a very high compliment because I did not want to get involved with the politics, but of watching it, how much power would be exhibited there. And again, we're seeing this, of course, played out now in our country, and the issue of power in politics and the influences that are there. Now, take that even further. We go to Esther chapter 3. We have a person here where one individual, Mordecai, does not bow down to him. There's been some speculation about whether or not Haman had actually an idolatrous symbol or emblem on his clothing, and that was the reason why Mordecai would not bow down. Or it could have been he simply was not going to do it. It doesn't make any specific statement about the reason why, but he refused to do it. So Haman becomes incredibly upset with this. You remember some of the text concerning pride and the other things about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he falls. We could continue on. We go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And while we're talking about a foundation there of a house, and the Lord at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, what we're seeing is the difference between having a firm foundation, something that is solid, that you can build on, versus sand. We have here with Haman, who is not building anything on anything solid. What he is doing is he is insulted. His pride has been hurt. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It continues on with the prophet whom we read in Ezekiel. Here we have a description of someone putting up a wall and whitewashing a wall. This wall is set and it's all there. But the prophet warns against doing the things that are occurring there in Ezekiel chapter 13. I will break down the wall. You shall perish in the midst of it. Now again, not providing any particular political commentary on this, but we start to see some things here that are characteristics of people today. With this adherence to this idea, you will pay homage to me. Sometimes this can happen in our personal relationships. It can happen in the church, where people have this sense of control and this sense of power to the extent that they are willing to compromise what they know to be right simply to hold on to whatever they have. Look at Haman. They're casting lots about the best time for him to take action, as we read beginning in verse 7. And then he goes to the king and he says in verse 8, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. You know what's interesting when we start looking at this particular passage? Certain people and certain laws. And again, allow me to provide some commentary. We are a certain people. we have certain laws. As we begin to examine this passage within the context of who we are and what we are today, please keep in mind that as we look at this, and quite candidly, I firmly believe that the events of Esther are very true, that they did take place. There are those that argue that Xerxes, as a hero, certainly would not marry outside of a certain group of people, the Persian nobility, particularly in taking a wife. But keep in mind, he did not know that Esther was a Jew when he married her. But we have a person here, Mordecai, who is different. And the attack is going to be the difference. We are a different people. I have to confess my own personal concern sometimes about the way things go in the world. And I firmly believe that we're getting ready to face a different type of persecution, where if we stand for the things that the Bible teaches about morality, truthfulness, honesty, belief in God, the things that we should do for one another, that we will be held in question, and there will be those who will use this same accusation. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Did you know there are places in the world, in fact, places in the country, that if we were doing what we're doing tonight, we could be arrested? Now, that's not an exaggeration. That is a statement of fact. There are some places in this country, and certainly some places in the world, where if we assemble together with this size of assembly, regardless of the social distancing and the masks, but we were here, and we were here to study the will of God, believing in a law and a power that is higher than any government that has ever existed in the humanity or the existence of mankind, that we could be subject to arrest. We're not that different, are we? So here is Haman. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. When you're faced with something that's in the way, there are times that you want to simply get it out of the way. We have started taking care of, on our small 33 acres out in the great community of Deanburg, the idea of building, I suppose, our retirement village. So we've cleaned out some land and we dug a pond. And you will be happy to know I've already waded in the pond. The water came up to my ankle. It's positioned enough so that probably in about another 4 or 5 years, I'll have enough water in there to put fish in there. I don't know, optimism runs pretty high in our family. Barbara's already looking for a boat. And I don't know, you know, what else we've got going with that. But all of that is there. We had some trees that were in the way. And I noticed something about trees, being the sociological observer that I am, that trees, when they are faced with storms and other things, they will bend and they will sway and eventually they will survive. But I've noticed that if you take a bulldozer and you hit that tree, you can knock it down and you can bury it. What we're looking at here with Haman is not simply people that perhaps can bend and flow through the breeze and survive whatever political structure is there. He wants to knock them down and bury them. He wants them destroyed. Out of the way. And so now they are faced with this. The king, not knowing all of the intent of Haman, gives him permission to do what he will. Money is given to him that's going to be repaid back to the treasury. And in verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors of all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. He wants everyone to know these are the people we're going to destroy. These are the people who are unique. These are the people who are different. Psalms 10, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Haman's not concerned about what's right or what's true or what's just. He's interested in destroying. You know why he's interested in destroying? Because he didn't get his way. And if you don't give me my way, I will destroy you. Now let's go back again to the point that was made earlier on. We're looking at an incredibly powerful kingdom where life does not mean as much as it would. And we're looking with someone with Haman, who is an incredibly powerful individual. Now we have biblical examples, of course, of people who are in these positions of power that act justly. Think immediately of Joseph. He was second only to Pharaoh. But he went about the process of saving lives. Knowing that there was going to be 7 years of famine, he took 7 years and he stored up grain so that everyone would have something to eat. That's not the case here. There are other times that we can see people that are in positions of power and they will begin to use their position as an influence for good and even weathering the storms that they face. We can think immediately of Daniel, who is also going to face persecution, but Daniel is someone who can interpret the dreams and tell them the things that are going to take place, tell the king the things that are going to take place, and he occupies this position of power, and he uses it appropriately. In fact, it is to Daniel that God will reveal so many things about what is to take place before the establishment of the kingdom that will never be destroyed. We can see this in other examples as well, but that's not the case here. He wants to destroy these people. There are people in the world who want to destroy Christians. Now, that's just how it is. And it's hard for us to imagine that because we're in a place, particularly in our community, where this really is not an issue. It's hard for us to imagine somebody who would want to hurt us. I mean, sort of figuratively kind of a thing, you know, do us some harm or something like that, whether it's costing us our job or not being able to buy the automobile that we want to or whatever that may be. But actually want to destroy us. There are people here, no doubt, who have experience, particularly in the military or working overseas in other situations where they have confronted this, where there were people who wanted to eliminate them or kill them, to get them out of the way. Sometimes when we've been doing some short-term missions in some other places, there may be groups that would be upset with us being there. I can remember one time in particular, I was in a campaign, and we were working with congregations along the Indian Ocean in a beautiful little island off the coast of Madagascar, a beautiful place with very, very faithful members of the Lord's Church, but it was largely a place that was occupied by those that were very devout Hindus. Had a wonderful tall idol that was there on the island, 120 feet tall. I got out and took pictures of it. I thought, this is pretty good. I've never had a photo op like this. Got some great videos of people offering sacrifices to idols. Now, it was just fruits and vegetables. There were lots of monkeys that would pick these things up. But we were there, and we were not causing any problem, and we were having conversations with people, and also door-knocking campaigns. You know, you've heard of door-knocking campaigns. Well, have you ever been door-knocking in a Muslim neighborhood, inviting people to come to hear Bible studies, the Lord's Church? Now, that's door-knocking. And we were there, beautiful people, wonderful interactions, even with people who did not agree with us or believe in us, but I got a phone call from a gentleman who was from a religious sect that was a little extreme, who was very upset with me. In fact, he was upset with me enough that he said, you need to go back to the United States. You need to go back to your own country. He was upset enough that after I hung up, I was asked by some of the people there, who was it? And I explained who it was, and they said, you need to be very careful. They use machetes. Well, I was a little more careful after that. There was an incident when we were going through the sugarcane fields and the military came out with the rifles, but that was a separate thing. Being in a place where you have to be aware of what you're doing and taking a stand for what you really believe in. Here is Mordecai, who has taken a stand, and here is the person who wants him destroyed. He doesn't want him just quieted. Not only that, he wants to wipe out anybody who is associated with him. The king's scribes are summoned. They do this in all of these languages. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Is there any question about what Haman wants out of this in chapter 3? He wants them dead, he wants them annihilated, and he wants all of their things, whatever stuff they may have, he wants that taken away. He wants to wipe them off from the face of the earth. When we read in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Sometimes it is difficult to find the wisdom to begin to deal with something this extreme. We've not been in this situation. I've never been in this situation. And I know some here have been in very serious situations. But where we had somebody who had an edict against us to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate, not just those individuals, but all of them. This is Haman. This is power. This is pride. This is the type of thing that as he pursues this and he gets ready to pursue this, we're going to see the outcome. And we will see what takes place. But before we go any further, though, let's look at some of the lessons. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You know, when we begin to look at all of this, and we begin to think about what does this mean, there are some lessons that we need to learn. And first and foremost, to learn the lesson that we're going to see demonstrated by Mordecai and by Esther as we move into chapter 4 next week, that perhaps can be best illustrated by the 73rd Psalm. In the 73rd Psalm, and if you have your Bibles, turn there. I'd like to read this Psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We pause there for just a moment. It would have been very easy for someone like Mordecai in his position of power to simply have bowed down to Haman and played the politics so that he could have secured even more power. In fact, there could have been some justification to it. I will put myself in this position of power so that I can help my people. I may have to compromise a little bit, but that's all right. I'll compromise whatever I need to compromise. At least I'll be alive. I can be alive. I can compromise. I don't really believe in what I'm doing, but I'll go ahead and do it so I can save my people. That's not following God's will. That's putting this life above a life that we've been promised after this life. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What do you really believe in? I remember a brother in Christ from many years ago when we were talking, and he was one of the greatest generations. He had served very valiantly in the Second World War. In my estimation, he had been awarded, I believe it was 2 Purple Hearts. He had been shot 5 times. He had been in a very difficult situation. He was attending a congregation of the Lord's Church in the community where we were at the time. And he was talking about, of course, that old adage, there are no atheists in foxholes. And he would not compromise what he believed in. He would not compromise it even if it cost him his life. And after surviving the Second World War as a Christian, he would not compromise what he believed to be the truth according to God's will with his benevolence and his compassion and his understanding, because he said he learned there is more than this life. He talked about the people that he had served with that did not make it. A young person that was across the road from us in the community where we were living in Montgomery, Alabama at the time had been called up for the first Gulf War. Before he left, he drove fast sports cars, and he played softball, and he ran around and had a big time. When he came back, he was very quiet. He was very sober. And then talking with him, I asked, "What was your job?" He said, "My job was to pick up the bodies along the road and to stack them." There were 120,000 casualties. And he talked about this in a very somber tone and the realization this life is very brief. He said, "How was it for you?" He said, "They told us our life expectancy was 2 to 3 seconds where I was." The brevity of life. I know this may be a shock, but when we consider the Psalms 73rd Psalm, and we consider it in terms of the pride and the arrogance that was shown by Haman, and how he wanted to be in this existence so that he could destroy his enemies, Haman's dead. Of course, so is Mordecai, so is Esther. And the reality is, every single person in this room, one of these days, is going to die. And we will answer to God then how we lived our life. And whether we took a stand and whether or not we did, as we see from the example of Mordecai, we did not bow down to the things that were against what we knew to be true in the eyes of God. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The faith and the confidence then that we begin to see emerge out of the turmoil that begins in chapter 3 follows after what we just read in the book of Psalms. We'll see Esther take her stand, but we'll also see Mordecai take his stand. But what we're seeing now is the antithesis of this. Someone who believes more in this life than in God. We turn again to the Bible. In verse 29 of Proverbs, verse 23 again, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. That honor is obtained because of the belief in God. When we go to the final few verses of the 73rd Psalm, we read, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." We go back now to Esther chapter 3. And we go to those last few verses. We have these letters that are going out. The king's scribes are summoned. They write according to this edict. It is sealed with the king's signet ring, which of course becomes incredibly powerful because once the edict is sealed and it's sent out, it cannot be revoked. That will set the stage for the next portion of what we will see in much of this story. So that we can put it in context, and not trying to anticipate what comes next, but put it in context. Before this book is over, over 75,000 people will die. Now, think of that just a little bit. Over 75,000 people are going to die in this book that we have on record. And so we have this signet set. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. How would we act if there was an edict from our government that on a specific day of a specific month, Every person in this room, because you are in this room, will die. It will be open season on you because of what you're doing right now. Because you believe in God, because you wear the name Christian, and that the government has issued an edict that anyone who follows after this must die. Not simply you, but your entire family. Now, as you know, I'm the father of four kids. That's what happens when you pray for wisdom and patience. You get four kids. And we have eight grandchildren. We have a grandchild on the way, which is wonderful. We have all, and it's not, let's see, I better qualify that a little bit. No, it's not anybody that attends here. How's that? You can come after me, you do whatever you would want to with me, but you start messing with my family, that's a completely different conversation. If you come after my children, you come after my grandchildren, it's going to be different. Well, the reality is, this decree goes out, and everyone in that city, by the way, that city that is now is an international city, it's an international archaeological site, everything else, a very, very interesting place. But at the time, it was interesting for all the wrong reasons. The people are wondering, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? And why is this going to happen? Now, keep in mind, we have the benefit of understanding what has taken place in Esther chapter 3. I imagine most people did not know what was going on and why it was getting ready to take place the way that it was going to take place. But the reality is that they're facing something that is very tragic, that is very dangerous. Now, how do you react? Next week, we begin with Esther chapter 4, and we see how Esther now is put in a particular position. In anticipation of that, we'll go back to something that was said about the book of Ruth and making this comment, there is no such thing as an insignificant event, and there is no such thing as an insignificant person. This is the setting for Esther. Now, keep in mind, we are talking about someone who can die. All she has to do is go in the presence of the king, and the king not acknowledge her, and she will die because she's violated the protocol of coming before the king without being summoned. She is also part of this group of people who have been decreed that they are to be wiped out, that they are to die. And not only them, but everything about them and everything they ever hoped to have, it all be taken away. Any of the promises for tomorrow, any of the memory, any of the history, everything about them is to be completely wiped out and done away with. And now she is going to be the one who has to take the stand and risk herself to try to stop all of this because of the pride of one person, Haman. When we read this, and reading one of the commentaries, they made the statement that probably we know more people like Haman than we do like Esther. Of where the pride and the insults and the other things that we see would weigh so heavy that they would be willing to destroy whomever was in their way and try to obliterate them. There are times that we may be tempted to have something like that. Have you ever known of somebody that you simply just wanted to eliminate? If you've never run into that, let me suggest, try driving around New Orleans during rush hour. And I began to fantasize about having one of those Star Wars guns on a spaceship and seeing what I could do to get in and out of traffic and do something. Or there may be a situation where we just want that person to go away. We may not want them to die, we just don't want to ever hear about them anymore. Or we may have a situation where we begin to think of the ways that we can get back at somebody else. When we read this in chapter 3, we have to keep in mind that this has been preserved for our edification and our understanding. And we see in Haman the personification of the pride, the arrogance, and the power that he thinks he holds. And what we will see in the remainder of the book is how none of that means anything. It doesn't mean a thing. I realize that there are some of these are tangents, And I have to confess, when I started following after the tangent, particularly about the association of this being a book of prophecy, along with the listing of the 10 sons that were going to be hung on the gallows, and the repetition of doing that again, and then taking the letters out, and there are certain uppercase letters and certain lowercase letters. If you put them together, you end up with some sort of correlation with the Nuremberg trials. If you're not familiar with the Nuremberg trials, that's what occurred, of course, for those war crimes of Nazi Germany, and what occurred after that, and the number of people that were executed or were actually put in prison, and how they will draw a correlation between these, and they will see this sort of idea that there's more to it than that. That's part of the opinion, that's part of the tangent. And for this evening, wanting to focus on really the lesson that could be there. But as we conclude this evening, I hope that you will continue to read the book of Esther and keep in mind the setting now that we put in chapter 3. Before we end this evening, would you bow with me? Let's have a word of prayer together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to come together and study from your word. Our Father, we pray that all that we have said and done has been acceptable in your sight. Help us to take the truths that we learn from your word, to apply them in our lives, to have the courage, the patience, the understanding, and the wisdom that we need to be the light of the world, to follow after your example, to be more Christ-like each day, and to draw others nearer to you. Forgive us, our Father, of those things that we do contrary to your will. Help us to have a forgiving heart one toward another. But especially, our Father, do we pray that you grant us a peaceful hour in which to die and a home eternal with you. Is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.